Deuteronomy 22, verse 5. The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are abomination unto the Lord thy God. In a context where Moses is giving a number of rules of a more general moral nature, we find this particular rule, and it's a rule that I believe has a lot of application to the present situation, both of the church and of our society. This rule is more observed in its violation than in its keeping in our present age. But I want to demonstrate that this is both moral and perpetual, and that it has specific application to those who are members of the Christian church. So I want to point out, first of all, this, that we have in this verse a joint prohibition. It's a prohibition which begins in the Hebrew with the word lo, which is a very strong adversative. It's a very strident way of saying no. It's a negation of positive and abiding prohibition. If this was simply a temporary rule, there is another way that it could have been easily expressed, and that would have let us know that it was temporary. But it's not the Hebrew negation which is indicating that this thing is only temporarily being prohibited. And so this prohibition needs to be understood as something both positive and perpetual. The second word in the Hebrew means to be. It's a verb meaning to be or to come to pass. And the very fact that it is in the imperfect, but using this particular negation, it demonstrates that the preceding prohibition is not merely expressing some wish or some desire in the negative, nor is it wishing something simply temporal or temporary. It's a command. What it means in this connection is this: it is not to come to pass, or better, it is not to be so. Now, what is it that the divine author is stating through the prophet Moses is this: it is not to be so that a woman wear that which pertaineth unto a man. The word used for the garment or the putting on of that which pertaineth to a man, that word that's translated pertaineth is a word which can signify any article, any utensil, any vessel, any apparatus, any implement, or even any weapon. The word actually pertains to anything that has been finished or produced, manufactured. Anything that is the result of our industry. And it derives from a root which means to enclose or contain, and carries with it the notion of bringing a process to completion. So that it's anything that pertains to a man, which would enclose or contain the essence of a man, and that in so doing would bring that masculinity, as we'll see in a moment, that would bring that masculinity to a process of completion, to being a complete man. Now, the word that's used here for man is not the simple and common word for man, but it is, in fact, a word that is probably a loan word from Assyrian. It's a word which occurs very frequently in Aramaic and other Semitic languages. It's a word which refers to a man as he is strong or mighty. It derives from a word which means warrior. And because the previous word could refer to a weapon, and this word means warrior, there have been those who translated this and understood this to be limited to a military setting. The problem is that it is joined, in fact, to a second prohibition that we're going to look at in a moment, and that rules out that limitation, I believe. The word, thou shalt not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, the woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, literally says that there shall not be a garment of a mighty man upon a woman. The next word really is upon, and it's a preposition that is connoting the way one object rests upon another. It's particularly a word used in the connotation of and sense of describing the wearing of clothing. But it's also used when what is in view is something covering or veiling another thing by encompassing or placing a barrier between the person that's being wrapped in this way and the person observing. Now, to this prohibition is added the word isha. Now, this word isha is translated first, the woman. Now, the word can mean either woman, or she belongs, is said to belong to a man. It actually means a wife. It is derived from, and it is a feminine form of the word, the common word, ish, the word man. It means she's the feminine man. Now again, I want to point out that the word for man in this verse, in both cases, the word for man is not ish here, but it is a different word, gever, which means a strong or mighty man. But the word isha highlights not only the fact that this woman is derived from man, that she's the feminine counterpart of the masculine man, but it also points out her more fragile condition. It points out that she is both more feeble and more timid, more frail than the man. She is derived and she is feminine. And she is not to wrap herself in anything that pertains to a mighty man, a warrior, a masculine man, a strong man. Now that this is not, in fact, limited to those who are seeking to put women in the military as a prohibition against that, and I think it is that, but that's not all. There's joined to it the second prohibition. It's a joint prohibition. Neither shall a man put on a woman's garment. The prohibition of the woman is joined to another prohibition. It is a prohibition for the man. And it, too, is a positive and abiding prohibition. It's the same negation. It's the same negative that's being used. Now, the word here that specifically refers to the putting on of garments or apparel is also in the imperfect and therefore being coupled with this strong negative, not only is it absolutely prohibited and abiding, it is also a negative permanent commandment. But the word for putting on of the garments also has a figurative use. It admits of a figurative use. So it's not only a word used for putting on of clothing, but really putting on anything that pertains to a woman. And next, in the Hebrew word order, we find the word gever again. The word indicating a masculine male, especially conceived of as a strong man, a mighty man, a manly man, a masculine man. The word translated garment is a word which speaks of any article of clothing that wraps or covers itself, and so it can describe literally any kind of outer garment. Now, this is keeping with the idea that this could be literal or figurative. And then finally, at the end of the second prohibition, we find the word isha again. The feminine man form is used. And so, if we were to read and translate the Hebrew in the order it's there, it would say something like this. There shall not be any masculine article upon the woman. And there shall not be the putting on by the man of a woman's outer garment. What we have in this verse then are two prohibitions and one doctrine. The two prohibitions I've gone over. The one doctrine, I believe, is this. It is forbidden to introduce any practice or usage that undermines the divine distinction between the sexes. And when I say sexes, I mean sexes. I don't mean gender. Nouns, words have gender. Gender is a grammatical term. It's not a term that pertains to being masculine or feminine. The fact that we've tried to neutralize this argument, the fact that so many people have capitulated to this argument, shows that we don't know what we're talking about. God has created a distinction between the sexes, and this rule, this two-prohibition rule, yields one doctrine. And this doctrine is concerned with their remaining forever inalienable, as long as creation stands, a distinction between men and women. Now, following Moses' order, I want to examine each prohibition in turn. First, that it is not to be, nor should it come to pass, that any article, utensil, garment, or weapon which pertains to men as they're masculine or strong is not to rest upon or clothe or cover any woman as being contrary to her innate femininity. And second, nor is any man considered in his masculinity to clothe himself with anything, whether literally or figuratively, to clothe himself with anything that wraps or covers a woman so as to display her femininity. Now first, the confusion of women. There are three ways in which women introduce confusion into their sex by taking upon themselves what is masculine. First of all, by assuming the persons of men. Secondly, by assuming the behavior of men. And thirdly, by assuming the clothing of men. Now first, the fact is this, that they assume the persons of men whenever they attempt to enter into any kind of a relation with others that are restricted to and pertain only to men. Now, this occurs whenever, number one, they take up the callings of men, regardless of their aptitude. There are a number of callings in this world that are absolutely prohibitive when it comes to women taking up those callings. Women are to be pastors in the church. 1 Timothy 2:12, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Now, Paul's statement here is very clear, as a matter of fact. Women are not to have control over. They're not to domineer. They're not to lord it over. That's what this word means when he talks about authority. It means to control, to domineer, or to lord it over. And the apostle is, in fact, making very clear in this passage the distinction of sexes. Because he uses the masculine word for man, andros. He doesn't use the generic term anthropos. He doesn't use the word for mankind. He uses the word for male or husband. Their position then requires them to hold a state of quietness, not causing any disturbance. It's not part of the calling of women to cause disturbances. It's not part of the calling of women to control or to domineer or in any way to lord over others. Women aren't called to that. Now, the contrary of this is what Solomon complains of in Proverbs 21:9, when he says it's better to dwell in a corner of the housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide house. The word brawling means a woman of contentions in the Hebrew. Women are not to take up the callings of men because they're not to control men. They're not to domineer men. They're not to lord over men. Any calling that entails that is wicked. Second, they're not to take up worldly occupations that carry them outside of the sphere of the home, particularly when they're married. Again, Paul says in Titus 2:5 that godly women are to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. They are to be keepers, or literally workers at home. The word used here is oikourgos. Same word, oikos, house or economy, ergos, ergonomics, work. It is housework. God tells them through the apostle that they are to be doing housework. They're to be keepers, literally workers at home. It connotes every kind of domestic responsibility and duty. Now, in contrast to this, Paul complains elsewhere in 1 Timothy 5:13 of those women that learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, not only idle, but tattlers also and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. Here they are when they're not keepers at home. What are they doing? They're not only taking up worldly occupations outside of the domestic sphere, but they're in violation of this rule that they are not to usurp authority over the man. They're not to be controlling and domineering. What are they doing? They're out, they're being busybodies, wandering from house to house, causing contentions, causing turmoil. And through the use of the internet, this has become exceedingly easy for women to be out there stirring up other women to rebellion, to discontent, to that kind of busybody meddling. But number three, they they assume the person of men, whenever they take up the very sex of men and fall into that sin, which demonstrates they've been given up the vile affections. This is what Paul complains of in Romans 1:26. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. It's a lot assigned to women since the fall to have their desire oriented toward men, not other women. Genesis 3:16, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrows and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Women are not given license to gad about in every direction, being busybodies. They're not given license to set their affections on other women. But they also assume the persons of men when they take up the barrenness of men by refusing to bear children. And Paul says of this matter of childbearing in 1 Timothy 2:15, notwithstanding she, that is the woman, shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity with holiness and sobriety. So we saved in childbearing because childbearing is one of those good works befitting a godly woman. A woman not in rebellion to the natural order. A woman not in rebellion to her husband. A woman not in rebellion to the societal compact. Deliberate attempts to thwart having children, whether it's through the use of some form of birth control or abortion, it's not only anti-natal, it is anti-feminine. It's far better that we have women who are naturally barren, yearning as Rachel did, that when she saw she bare no children to Jacob, she envied her sister and said unto Jacob, give me children or else I die. Now we have women that say, if you give me children, I'm going to die. Give me birth control or abortion or else I die. It's not only anti-natal, it's anti-feminine. It's part of the assumed persona of the man that women have taken unto themselves in this decadent age. Secondly, they assume the behavior of men whenever they mimic or imitate that behavior which is characteristically masculine. Especially when they embrace the traits that men have which are least desirable. Now, what do I mean by this? Well, first of all, there are behaviors that are becoming more and more common. Women are loud and boisterous, and they become especially forward with men. It should be no surprise, but everywhere the Bible ties these things together. Whorish women are masculine women. If you like whores, men, it really means you like other men. So she caught him and kissed him, and with an impudent, and that Greek, the Hebrew word here means strong and mighty. With an impudent face, a mighty face, she said unto him, I have peace offerings with me. This day I paid my vows. Therefore came I forth to meet thee diligently to seek thy face, and I found thee. It's a mark of a whorish woman. She's a masculine woman. She's forward with men. She's loud. She's boisterous. She wants to be in the middle of men. She tries to imitate and mimic their behavior. They assume the behavior of men whenever they mimic or imitate behavior such as this. Whenever they assert themselves in domestic affairs in such a way that they're attempting to lead their fathers or their husbands. Now Peter says in 1 Peter 3, let it be the hidden man of the heart and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters are as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. And perhaps as quaint as it might seem, it might do a little bit of good in our society if women began to refer to men in that sense, my Lord. It would increase the number of women that we could refer to as my lady, rather than whorish women. They're to be in subjection to their own husbands, of a meek and quiet spirit. They're not to be domineering. They're not to be lording it over. They're not to be contentious. They're not to be causing all kinds of strife, brawling women. And number three, they assume the behavior of men whenever they adopt mannish gestures or masculine demeanors. Now this is most often perceived when they adopt the most vulgar language and base gestures that ought to be reprehensible in men. Paul says in Ephesians 5 verse 4, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. Now, it's condemned then in men that they're using vulgar language, that they're making base gestures, that they're behaving in ways unseemly. If it's condemned in men, how much more in women who ought not to adopt anything mannish, even mannish sins? And yet again, we live in a day and an age when women adopt mannish gestures without any hesitation. They've taken what is the worst filth that men have to give, and they've clothed themselves with that in order to become more masculine. Number four, they assume the behavior of men whenever they assert themselves in public affairs, particularly in usurping authority over men. Again, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:34 and 35, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it's not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Women are not called to occupy places of public trust. Women are not called to assert themselves into matters of public affairs. Women ought not to be involved in the politics of a nation or in the politics of a church. Women are to be demure, reserved, and removed from the grind and the filth, the pressure, and the innate warring that goes on in these affairs of the world. Public affairs almost always involve some degree of conflict and contention. And it's simply unseeming, unseemly, unbeseeming the feminine qualities for women to be involved in that kind of interchange. But fifth, they assume the behavior of men whenever they project a masculine strength of any kind, especially in an attraction to violent clash. Now, Psalm 11:5 tells us the Lord trieth the righteous with the wicked, and him that loveth violence his soul hateth. Now if the Lord abhors men, men who in fact have been fitted to be warriors, if he abhors men who love violence, How much more is to be hated in women as their opposite to all that is feminine? Violence is opposite to all that is feminine. It is feminine to nurture, not to destroy. It is feminine to build up, not to tear down. Her sphere is the home and not the world filled with violence due to sin. Now, a number of years ago, it was unheard of that most women would be interested in so many of the popular sports of the day, which are characterized by violence. And yet, as the population of women have become more and more masculine, they become more and more attracted to this violence. But God abhors the violence when men love it, and even more when it is something that women are embracing. Now, in the third place, they assume this confusion when they assume the clothing of men. And they assume the clothing of men whenever they attempt to minimize, whenever they attempt to negate their articles of adornment which denote the distinction of the sexes. So, first of all, they assume the clothing of men whenever they trim or cut, and especially when they bob their hair, they chop it down to nothing or shave their heads, which they do to take on a more mannish appearance. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:15, if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering or a veil. Long hair is the glory of the woman. It adds to her femininity. It adds to her charm. And as such, it was, in fact, a particular sign of devotion in the woman who fell at Jesus' feet and used her hair to wipe his feet. In Luke 7, behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. And she couldn't do that if she was cutting her hair all the time, if she was trimming it, if she was trying to take on a more mannish appearance. That was a woman who knew her place, who knew her duty. Number two, they assume the clothing of men whenever they go about, especially married women, when they go out into public with uncovered heads, which is a nakedness to the female sex. Again, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 6, if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. There was a day, there was a time when serious and godly women went about with their heads covered, particularly in public. As women become more masculine, as they've tried to erase this distinction of sexes, they've tried to erase even those natural signs appointed. Number three, they assume the clothing of men whenever they seek to cover themselves with masculine wrappings, whether unlawful wrappings, such as tattooing. You know, tattooing, and I don't want to get into this issue right now, but tattooing used to be something peculiarly male, but it has been something which has been increasingly attractive to women because we have a society pushing them into masculine behavior and masculine taste. It's unlawful for men to tattoo. It's even worse when women do. Whenever they seek to cover themselves with masculine wrappings, which are unlawful, such as tattooing, or even lawful for men, such as wearing of pants. Now this is expressed in the passage before us here. The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man. Neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are abomination unto the Lord thy God. When women take up the garments of men, they're leaving behind their innate femininity. When women take up and put on the garments of men, they become more masculine, more mannish in their demeanor and their behavior, and they take on the persona and they invade the province of men. When women do all of this, they cease to be women. And they become androgynous, unnatural beasts. Men are the ones who are commanded again and again in the Bible to gird up their loins. Never will you find women being told that they're to gird up their loins. And yet, day in and day out, we see women wearing pants, having their loins gird up, contrary to the law of God. Now, in the second place, there is the confusion of men. And there are three ways as well in which men introduce confusion into their sex by taking upon themselves what is feminine. First, by assuming the persons of women. Second, by assuming the behavior of women. And third, by assuming the clothing of women. Now first, by assuming the persons of women, by taking upon them those relations restricted to or assigned to women. So for example, number one, when men are overly concerned or engaged in the domestic affairs which are assigned to women. You know, it's women that we're told in 1 Timothy 5:10, it's women that need to be reported of for good works if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. Those are domestic affairs assigned to women. Being concerned about the raising of the children, being concerned about taking in of strangers, being concerned about ministering to the saints, relieving the afflicted. These are all part of the domestic responsibility. And this is not to say that men ought to be entirely absent in concern for these things. But these are the peculiar assignments of women. And if women were doing their job in this area, men wouldn't need to be concerned here. On the other hand, men who are overly concerned in this tend to be more effeminate. They're taking upon themselves the persons of women. The duties of hospitality when you have people over. The concerns of caring for the poor or the afflicted. Those are things that fall primarily to the responsibility of women. They need to arrange things in the sphere of the domestic so that they can make best use of all of that. But they assume the persons of women, again, number two, when they abdicate their leadership for a position of subordination to women, especially when they do this to their wives. Men who sit back and let their wives run everything. It's contrary to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:5 when he says, have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas. Which, by the way, indicates that the Apostle Peter was married, contra Romish doctrine. But the fact is that men have power to lead about wives, sisters. That's not something that falls to women. Women are not to be domineering. Women are not to lord it over. But when men abdicate, then women move into that position. And when they do, they are in violation of their own sphere of concern. Men who abdicate are feminine, and women who move into that position become more mannish as a result. But number three, they assume the persons of women when they take up that vile and disgusting sin of sodomy and leave off the natural use of women. Again, Paul complains about this in Romans 1. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly and receiving themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And why do we have this problem in our society? What is it that's causing all of this confusion? Because men and women refuse in the rebellion to restrain themselves to the spheres that pertain to their distinct sexes. Second, we see the confusion of men by their assuming of the behavior of women. And they assume the behavior of women whenever they mimic or imitate that behavior which is characteristically feminine, especially when they embrace those traits that women have which are least desirable and most, in fact, condemned by the Word of God. How about when they adopt soft speaking and dainty gestures, whereby they wrap themselves in some kind of feminine gentility? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor effeminate," malakoi. That word means to have a soft hand. You know, sodomites have an affected voice, so they recognize one another. They have affected gestures. And men who are becoming more and more feminine also take on that affected and feminine kind of speaking, those dainty gestures. Now, exaggerated forms of femininity are considered childish, and the Bible condemns them in women. Isaiah 3:16, "Moreover, the Lord saith, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go and making a tinkling with their feet." Those words, mincing and tinkling with their feet, it means to take little skippy steps. Take little hops and leaps and to move their feet in dainty ways, cute ways. Now that's condemned in women. But when we see men behave in that way, how much more should that make us sick? When men assume the behavior of women by speaking softly and daintily, when they move themselves in very polished ways and speak very softly so that they can gain the trust and the attention of women, like themselves, they show that they're feminine. And what they're doing is that they're making the women who are stupid enough to listen to them more mannish and masculine. Because only masculine and mannish women would want to listen to men who come around and sound like sodomites. But number two, they assume the behavior of women when they're too quiet and demure, especially in the face of contest. You know, men who don't like to be combative, men who don't like to fight, men who don't like to be in some kind of contest that requires exertion on their parts. You know, men who sit back because they're tired of fighting with their wives, who are too mannish. Listen to what Jeremiah 50 says in verse 36 and 7. A sword is upon the liars, and they shall dote. A sword is upon her mighty men, and they shall be dismayed. A sword is upon their horses, and upon their chariots, and upon all the mingled people that are in the midst of her. And they shall become as women. A sword is upon her treasures, and they shall be robbed. Men who are feeble and timid in their bearing, they're like women. Again, Jeremiah 51:30. The mighty men of Babylon have forborne to fight. They've remained in their holes. Their might has failed. They became as women. They burned her dwelling places. Her bars are broken. They become as women. They're too quiet. They're demure. They sit back. They've given up. They won't fight. Their women become more mannish. We have bossy wives, and we have effeminate and sodomitical men. Men have become like women because they won't prosecute their cause as men. But number three, when they assume the behavior of women, when they're doting upon their appearance, they devote excessive attention to grooming and all of that. All of this talk that we have now, men getting manicures and pedicures, men taking in all of these spas and therapies, things designed to make them soft and flabby and effeminate. Now Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. But Paul tells us it's a sin too much found in women when they behave that way. And how much greater then is that sin when it's found in men? It's disgusting. It's vile. Men should not behave that way. Men don't need to adopt the behavior of women. Let women behave like women and let men behave like men. The third, they assume the confusion that they do when they assume the clothing of women whenever they attempt to minimize or negate the articles of adornment which denotes the distinction of sexes. And when do they do that? Well, first of all, when they allow themselves to let their hair grow out like women. Revelation 9:8, they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. Remember, long hair may be the glory of women, but not of men. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:14, doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it's a shame unto him. Men take upon themselves the adornments and the coverings of women. But second, they adorn themselves in addition to all of this. They adorn themselves with various ornaments, various trinkets. Now, women are too often to be blamed for putting so much desire in having these kinds of items. You know, it's women who like shiny things, beads and baubles and things like that. When men start liking that sort of rubbish, that sort of trite pelf, it's feminine. 1 Peter 3:3, whose adorning let it not be in that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, of wearing of gold, or putting on of apparel. Just women. It's worse when men behave in that way. When they're concerned with this. All this stuff, when, you know, it goes along with that metrosexual behavior. You know, metrosexual just means, I think I'm straight, but boy, I would love to be a sodomite, at least for a day. It's a womanly sin to want all of that kind of stuff, to be all dressed up and gaudied up, to have your hair decked and your makeup right. All of that kind of, it's a sin in women, much more so in men. It's a sin in women to be so vain that they want to dye their hair. Jesus says you don't have the power to make one hair white or black. Women try to do it all the time, and now so do men. It's women. It's feminine. It's effeminate to be worrying about that sort of rubbish. But number three, when men wrap themselves in garments which are designed to conserve that distinction between women and men. Again, Deuteronomy 22, verse 5. The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are abomination unto the Lord thy God. What's the problem here? What part of this don't we understand? Now we see a movement to create skirts and dresses for men. I don't know how far this is going to go, but I wouldn't be surprised to see it entirely take control, and one day soon, you won't be able to tell any person on site. You won't know whether it's a male or a female. Man or woman. This is confusion. This is an attempt to erase distinction of sexes. It's an attempt to subvert creation. And what is the conclusion of the matter? The conclusion of the matter is this: for all that do so are abomination unto the Lord thy God. I want you to look very closely at this conclusion of the matter. First of all, it encompasses all. None are left out of this condemnation who do so. If you do it, you're guilty. But it also attributes the abominating not so much to the things they do or make, but to those who do them. Those who do so are abomination. You see, it's those who do so. It attributes the abominating to those who do or make these things to come to pass. So that even if you personally are not crossing this line, if you are in any way enabling, allowing, or encouraging this kind of gender bending, as they would call it now, but what it is really is confusion, abominable confusion, if you contribute to it in any way, you are abomination. You are abomination. Not what you've done, but you, yourself. You are abomination. And that word abomination is a word that is used to describe the worst kind of idolatry in the Old Testament. The worst kind of that which is abhorrent to Almighty God. Now the fact that this conclusion uses the covenant name of God indicates this. Those who are being addressed are presumed to be in covenant with God. They are the children or the people of the covenant. Because he's talking to those as the Lord. That is, according to his covenant name. And furthermore, the use of the term thy God indicates that those who are in covenant here have come to adopt voluntarily the true religion. So it's very much particularly those who are members of the true visible church who are in view here. Those are the ones especially. You're not somehow excluded from this rule, nor is your membership in the visible church going to give you some kind of pass on judgment day for this kind of abomination. You are abominable. You are abomination. Here's the end of the matter. What Moses is saying, or what God is saying through Moses, is this. When there is an erasing of the distinction of the sexes, it's against nature. It's against propriety. And he's saying it's against the express command of God. The woman shall not wear that which retaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are abomination unto the Lord thy God. As long as this is tolerated in and by the church of God, as long as this is given refuge, as long as the church refuses to deal with this issue, abortion, birth control, homosexuality, rightly called sodomy, and every other kind of barren planning, every kind of antinatal, anti-family scheme that is hatched in society will succeed. Because the fact is, until the church is right on this issue, the church is enabling everyone else to erase the line that God has made. It is imperative that we take this matter seriously and understand that there's an attempt being made to erase all natural morality, and the design is to put away once and for all true religion forever. The wicked are at war, and when the church takes up its cause and embraces in its bosom this erasing of the distinction of sexes and allows to go on day in and day out this confusion and confusing, where men are encouraging women to be mannish and women are encouraging men to be effeminate. As long as this goes on unchallenged, there'll be a continual cultural slide. And nothing that we can do about it. Because it's going to take real men to fight back. And until the church is willing to take a step forward in this direction, there are no real men to do so. Real men reform their wives, their families, and their societies. Effeminate, sodomitical men let everything go down the drain as they compromise and tack and run because they're feeble, fragile, effeminate, and pathetic. God says it's not just pathetic, you're an abomination. And if you are, you need to repent. All of us need to repent of our complicity in this confusion, so that the church can take a stand, so that our society can be reclaimed. And for that, we need the grace of God. Amen.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwaters Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwaters Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwaters Revival Books.